of those sins. That is one part of God's kingdom. It also proclaims his victory over their spiritual enemies through Jesus, beginning in the present age, which started after the resurrection of Jesus. So one theologian defines it concisely. He says the kingdom of God is God's acting in sovereign power to deliver man from the destructive powers that enthrall him. The Old Testament looked with hope towards the coming of the kingdom of God. It was inaugurated in the person of Jesus in this age before the consummation begins in the age to come. So God asserted his rule in history by defeating Satan and death through the work of Jesus on the cross. Now, even though God will not completely display his authority until Jesus returns, in the second coming, we see God completely taking control of everything. Yet Jesus calls us to seek the kingdom as the most valuable of possessions. And he also kept reminding us that the Father has gladly gave us the kingdom. We not only have to seek it, but we should know that the Father has given us the kingdom. And for those who receive the kingdom now in this present age, and while we're still alive, will enter the kingdom in the age to come. So therefore, you know, words like inherit the eternal life, inheriting the kingdom, receiving eternal life are all equivalent. They're all associated with we being saved. So salvation involves trusting Jesus as the savior of our souls, as opposed to trying to save our physical life in this age. You know, Matthew 10, chapter 20, verse 28, Jesus said, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." So for those who trust Jesus for their mukti, for their salvation now, will one day experience bodily resurrection, and they will be restored to God forever. Now, although this kingdom of God is primarily oriented towards the future, Jesus also brought salvation and fellowship with God into this present age, into our very lives. We can experience God now, but we'll experience him fully when Jesus comes back. So as you read the Gospels, you know, through parables and using nature as illustrations, Jesus always contrasted seeking the future salvation of the kingdom with seeking the pleasures of this age. Remember, he spoke about the rich fool who thought that his wealth would take care of him in the future. We have a lot of rich fools in this world today. But that rich fool found out that his work was in vain since he had not provided for his future after his death. So Jesus not only asks us to choose, are we going to live for this world as if this is the being and it all, for the pleasures of this age, or are we going to live for his kingdom, which has started and will one day come completely? Jesus tells us how we ought to live in this age. He teaches us, he is our great teacher, in the light of the age to come. That's why we have the Beatitudes, the type of the attitudes that must be in his disciples. Now, I always tell you the story, I met a pastor in Punjab. He said to me once, someone asked him to describe the kingdom of God. He said, his answer was, take what you see in this world, turn it upside down, that is the kingdom of God. So in other words, the values that we live by in this world, we have been taught, is always, most of the time, opposite from what the values that God teaches us through Jesus. You know, Jesus summarizes it. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And you can't go any more than losing your life. The world teaches us to seek everything for ourselves, as much as we can in this life. You know, you must have heard this saying, right? You have one life, live it to the fullest, enjoy your life, only one life. But that is the complete opposite of what Jesus is teaching. He says, lose your life for my sake and you'll find it. So the Beatitudes are the attitudes, the perspectives, the values that we need to cultivate, that we need to embrace as we live in this world that is opposed to God's rule. And as we continue and wait and pray for his complete rule, you know, the prayer Jesus taught us in the sermon, may your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Embracing the way that Jesus has set for us not only marks us out as his disciples in this fallen world, These are the marks of his disciples. It is also the means that God has chosen of bringing in his kingdom. He wants to bring his kingdom through and in us. So our fifth beatitude speaks to that. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So let's define what meekness is first. You know, a Cambridge dictionary defines meek as quiet, gentle, and not willing to argue or express your opinions in a forceful way. That's the secular understanding of what meekness is. How does biblical meekness look like? Matthew Henry will help us here. Matthew Henry lived in the 1700s. He wrote a 6-volume exposition of the Old and New Testaments. You know, his commentaries are still read today. And Henry's commentaries are primarily exegetical. You know, he deals with the scripture text as it is presented. And his primary intention was for practical and devotional purposes. So we sometimes do go back to his very old commentaries. They're very, very helpful. You can get it free online. So Matthew Henry defines meekness as the meek are those who quietly submit themselves before God, to his word, to his rod, who follow his directions, comply with his design, and are gentle towards men. Now, that's a lot there, but it is way different than the secular understanding. The secular understanding does not factor God. The biblical understanding does. Meekness is always the result or the fruit of something. The meekness that is the result of something other than the existence of God is not godly meekness. It could be a bit like ungodly fear. The meek are those first and foremost submits to God and his rule. The meek follow what the Bible says and live to please Jesus. And since Jesus tells him to love his neighbor as himself, he is gentle towards everyone. You know, for the world to be meek is to be seen as weak, to be seen as a pushover. The world we live today is a fallen world. It is a world that is opposed to God and his ways. Now, the world that we live in terms of strength and power, ability and self-assurance and aggressiveness, self-confidence and ego. So in other words, the more you assert yourself, the more you express yourself, the more you are organized and demonstrate your strength, the more you organize and demonstrate your strength and abilities, the more likely you are to succeed. And it's really all about succeeding to make your mark. So those who take the bull by the horns are the ones who inherit the earth, says the world. Our world's beatitudes are blessed are the mighty, blessed are the powerful, blessed are the movers and shakers, blessed are the proud and the bold. And our job is to get to know those blessed ones if you want to get on in the world. Our world's values uses power, uses strength for its own ends, its own purposes. Now, Jesus teaches us that God sees the world in an entirely different way than we are taught or has been showed. God defines reality in entirely different terms than we used to define reality. We all need to be re-educated, you know, a little bit like to be brainwashed again, because we already have been brainwashed by the world. And that is what Jesus is actually doing through the Sermon on the Mount. He's re-educating us. Jesus is teaching us how to reinterpret the world and our place in it from God's point of view. Now, when Jesus is calling us to be meek, he's quoting an Old Testament verse. You know, it's found in Psalm 37, verse 11. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Psalm 37 gives us a picture of how biblical meekness looks like. Now, it will be good if you would read it slowly later when you have the time. You know, Psalm 37. I'll read the first 9 verses, is on the screen. Fret not yourselves because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, trust in him and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prosper in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it only lends to evil. For the evildoer shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. You know, Psalm 37 speaks of those who that will inherit the land and those that will be cut off from the land. Those who will remain and those who will be cut off. The psalmist trusts in a God that protects and rewards the good and punishes the wicked. And how does God reward the good and the innocent for those who wait for him? Well, if you read through the psalm, he says he will reward their heart's desire. What they want, God will give them. God will act in their favor. God will make their innocence and integrity shine because God will fight their case. God will sustain and protect them. God will not permit them or their children to go hungry. God will steady their steps. God will take their hand and bless their descendants. God will never abandon or condemn them, but he'll give them a future. And since God is their permanent refuge, God helps, frees, and saves them. And then this culminates in the righteous, who are also the meek, that they shall inherit the land. Four times it says they shall inherit the land because they wait for the Lord. They are those who have a lasting inheritance. They are those who shall remain permanent. The wicked, on the other hand, shall be cut off. Five times they shall be cut off. Their arms will be broken. What they planned against the just will befall them, and they will fade or melt away. Now, despite the meek in humiliating circumstances or in humbling circumstances, verse 6:16 urges calm and perseverance. Better is the little that the righteous person has than the abundance of the many wicked. Psalm 37 is all about possessing the land. Now, four times, as I said, this promise is repeated. The wise man who wrote this, it's probably David, repeatedly urges his readers to be patient, to trust God, to observe human ways, and see that the fleeting prosperity and the inner and outer workings of evil, that is all fleeting. The psalmist wants us to avoid shortcuts that are evil and foster a relationship with God, who will one day sort everything out and set things right. That's what Jesus wants us to do. So, the Sermon on the Mount is calling us to forsake our ways, to forsake the ways of the world, and build a relationship with the Father who cares for us and who will one day come and sort out everything. You know, he says, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. And he advises us to do positive actions, you know, do good, avoid evil, be content, be generous. So what should actually motivate us is not to inherit the land or the earth, but it is a blessing that God will give. But what should motivate us is to live a life that is pleasing to our Father. And that character that springs from a faith in God is not motivated by blessing. It is the result of our relationship with God. Despite that, it's a life with God that will offer us a hopeful future and the blessing of the covenant that is long and tranquil life. We will have a long and good life as we trust God. We might not get our way day to day, but we'll have a long life. There is a promise attached to it. Because without God, life is short and doomed to destruction. Now, this COVID, this virus, you know, it's been almost 1 year now. This has sobered us. You know, most of us had plans what we were going to do this year. We were going to buy a house. We're going to sell our house. We're going to get married. This holidays, that holiday. Everything has come to stand still. You know, it's a reminder that all our plans can just go out the window in one moment. One enemy that not any one of us can see. It seems to me that no one has the answer of what to do. That's why the psalmist keeps reminding us, better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. So to put it in a context in the Sermon on the Mount, the meek is a person who is not resentful. He bears no grudge. He does not concentrate on the bad others have done on him. Of course, you know, he's received a lot of bad things from other people, but he finds his refuge in God and he commits everything to God in prayer. How is he able to do that? How can we cultivate that attitude? He or she does this because he has died to all self-righteousness. He knows that he cannot claim any merit from God. He knows that he or she himself, they are sinful and they are dependent on God's grace. That's what we saw previously in the Beatitudes. The meek person knows he's a sinful person. He depends on God's grace. Therefore, he leaves everything in the hand of him who loves and who cares for him. When we realize how sinful we are and that everything we receive is a blessing from God, it is then easy to forgive other people and not to hold on to grudge. It's easy to leave everything into God's hands. The Old Testament puts Moses, you know, the prophet Moses forward as an example of a meek person. You know, Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, there's a very famous verse says, "Now the man Moses was very meek," that very word, very meek, "more than all the people who were on the face of the earth." So at his time, or probably in the time of the Old Testament, there was no one as meek as Moses, because Moses was a man who wholly relied on God rather than his own strength or his own wisdom. Now in the New Testament, the book of Acts in chapter 7 tells us about Moses. He says this, "Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds." We know Moses was well schooled in the Egyptian culture. He was a royal prince and had all the abilities necessary to lead a nation. He had everything he could wish for materially. So from an earthly point of view, he had it made. And he was ready to lead God's people. You know, he had his position, his power, his possession, and his prestige. But the book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 11, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin." That's what Jesus is warning us against. "He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So better the little that the righteous has than the wealth of many wicked." There are a few examples in the Old Testament that will speak to Moses' character as a meek person. We will look into three very briefly. You know, once there were two people prophesying in the camp when Moses was leading the people of God through the promised land. Joshua, his assistant, wanted Moses to stop them, you know, because he felt that if these people start prophesying, then Moses will lose his exclusive power or his exclusive position as a representative of God. Instead, Moses said this. He says, "Are you jealous for my sake? Well, that all the people, Lord's people, were prophets, that the Lord will put his spirit on them." You know, Moses' prayer is answered in the New Testament. Moses was humble and happy enough to realize that God can and should work with others. He did not hold on to his position as the only spokesperson for God. Another time, there was a character called Korah and two others turned against him. And they questioned his leadership. And they turned some people against Moses. Moses called out to God and he allowed God to take care of the situation. And the third time, the verse that we just read, where he testifies to Moses being the meekest person on the face of the earth, comes when he was opposed by his own siblings, by his brother and sister, Aaron and Miriam, as to his calling, again, as God's prophet. And Moses also this time allows God to speak for him. He never defends himself. And this is what God said in that situation. "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known to him in a vision. I will speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He's faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And God brought leprosy on his sister. Even then, Moses cries to God to heal his sister. Meekness is the ability to use God's power to fulfill his will. When we have the power, even when we have the power and the ability to follow our plan or defend ourselves, we leave it to God. Now, Moses is the Old Testament's meekest man, but the New Testament points us out to the one who lives out his meekness flawlessly. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 to imitate Jesus. You know, he says, have this mind among yourselves. We all have to have this mind among ourselves, which is already ours in Jesus Christ, who Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God by taking the thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What Paul is saying, Jesus, who was in the form of God, emptied himself. Adam and Eve, who were made in the image of God, were full of themselves. Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Adam and Eve were trying to grasp the position of God. Jesus, the Lion of Judah, became the Lamb that was slain on the cross. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, entirely God in persons, essence, power, and glory. These are all theological words. Yet he humbled himself so that he became dependent entirely on God. Now, the entire gospel testifies to the fact that Jesus always depended on his Father. Jesus was dependent entirely on what his Father gives him, on what his Father teaches him, and on what his Father tells him to do. You know, Luke goes as far to tell us that he was entirely submissive to his earthly parents, Mary and Joseph. And Jesus gives us this invitation. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In Jesus, we see what true meekness is. He is the one who is gentle and lowly in heart. And he invites us to himself to learn from him, to be like him. Only then we can enjoy true rest. And as we learn to be meek, to be gentle and to be lowly, to give up our ways, our thoughts, and to give up pushing for our rights, we begin to experience deep freedom, deep in our souls. All the burdens we carry, you know, the need to justify ourselves, the need to be right, the need to win, the need to promote ourselves, the need to push our way, it just began to disappear. The way of meekness is the only way, the true way towards true humanity, towards true humane. You know, you truly become a human being when you're truly meek and you're truly alive. The yoke becomes easy and the burden is light. And, you know, there is a blessing attached to being meek, you know. And the blessedness is this, the meek shall inherit the earth. God will use our meekness to bring in his kingdom. You know, you might think you have nothing, that you don't bring anything to the table, you're not gifted, you don't have money, you don't have property. How is God going to use you? And you're afraid if you continue to be meek, you'll be taken advantage of, your life will no longer matter. And that's what I often think, you know, if you don't have anything, who's going to take you seriously? But God says in the Psalms, better is the little that the righteous have than the abundance of the many wicked. God is never interested in how much I can do for him and prove how much I love for him, but how much I will allow him to work through me. He's never dependent on me pushing my way for him. That's what we see in the history of the world. You know, when people get turned off with religion, it's because people want to fight and assert their way. But our way is the way of the cross. You know, Paul reminds us of this dichotomy, or whatever you call it, the difficulty of understanding this. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. That is the way God wants to work in us, through his grace, through our dependence on him. And the way of meekness is when we begin to realize we're going to trust God for what is best for ourselves and for our lives and for all those around us. That is true freedom. And Jesus is calling us to this freedom. Now, let us embrace this freedom that he's calling us to. You know, by being meek, we are ushering in his kingdom. Every time we give up our rights, we give up pushing our way, God is glorified and his kingdom comes one step further inside of us and around us. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for all these great things that you teach us. But most importantly, you sent your Son to show us how to live, how to put it into practice. And we thank you, you also gave us your Holy Spirit that is working in us to make us like your Son. Now, the way of meekness, Lord, will be seen as a way of weakness, as a way of being taken advantage of. But we know, Lord, you have true wisdom. You have the words of eternal life. Only to you that we can come to know how to live. And you've called us, Lord, to live in this way, in the way of giving. And I pray for myself and for all my brothers and sisters, Lord. It is very difficult, Lord, to give up our ways. The fear is there. What if I give up my way, Lord? I will be taken advantage of. I will lose everything. But Lord, teach us, Lord, that what we have in you, you are the priceless pearl. What we have in you is the most important thing, that we will not want to lose you. May we sacrifice everything, Lord, for that priceless pearl that is your kingdom and your Son. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Over to you, Bob.
And thank you, Sonny. Blessed are the Namrata. Me, I looked it up in his